Okay, brothers, welcome back. I hope that I can compete successfully against the insulin spike that's going to be coming from your beta islet cells during this talk, but let's give it a shot and ask Our Lady to give us stamina. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly to thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. St. Paul.
In
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Today, on this feast of St. Paul's conversion, I thought it would be liturgically fitting and very much worthwhile for us as priests to ponder him within the theme of this Jubilee of Mercy. Every Ash Wednesday in the Epistle, we make his appeal to the Corinthians our own. All this is from God, St. Paul says, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. So we're ambassadors for Christ, as if God were appealing through us, and implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Like St. Paul, we have been called and sent out as emissaries of God, imploring others on the basis of our own conversion and reconciliation to be reconciled to God so that they might become in God his very righteousness. The topic of St. Paul and mercy is something that obviously doctoral dissertations could be written about, something that I don't intend to do during this hour of night. But I would like to present several things from St. Paul's life as a consideration for our own. First, what his conversion was about, and what it means for us in this year of mercy and beyond. Second, how deep his conversion was as an indication of our own sorrow. And third, what did he do in his ministry of mercy that we can learn from for our preaching and our actions? St. Paul is one of the great figures of this year of mercy. We could take advantage of the special graces of this day to enter more deeply into his experience, which can educate our own. Today we celebrate one of the most important events in the history of the Church. And because the Church's role in the salvation of the human race is so deep, one of the most important events in the history of the world, St. Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. It's the most famous conversion of all time. But at the same time, it's one that even most Christians don't have an accurate understanding of. Most think of St. Paul's conversion as a 180-degree turn from a life of persecuting Christians to one of preaching Christianity, a shift from a bad man to a good man, from a murderer to a minister. But that's not really what it was. If we're going to grasp that what the Lord Jesus is asking of us in our lives and asking us to help bring about in the lives of those we serve, love, and know, then we first need to grasp what his conversion was about. We'll let St. Paul lead us to that understanding in the hope that we may experience on 61st Street and Yale Avenue what he found on the road to Damascus. To understand St. Paul's conversion, it would be helpful briefly to review his life prior to his encountering Jesus Christ on the outskirts of Damascus Street. Probably after his bar mitzvah at the age of 12 or 13, Saul, which was his Jewish name, traveled to Jerusalem to study at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He became a Pharisee, excelling, as he says, beyond all others. He loved the law. He was zealous for the legislator. when a new Jewish sect sprung up that was relativizing the importance of the law, from dietary restrictions to the importance of circumcision to not observing the Sabbath to preaching a crucified criminal as having been raised from the dead to announcing that God wasn't unitary, but rather there was God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, he saw great danger. He thought this sect was drawing many people into blasphemy. And with the fire of youth, he went out to extirpate it. He got permission to rip Christians from their homes and bring them before the Sanhedrin. He himself said in Jerusalem before the tribune in Acts 22, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, educated according to the strict manner of the law of our father, being zealous for God as you all are to this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brethren and journeyed to Damascus to take those who were there also and bring them to be punished to Jerusalem in bonds. And before Agrippa in Caesarea Maritima, he said in Acts 26, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only shut up many of the saints in prison by the authority of the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." So we get a sense. Think about what ISIS is doing in Mosul and trying to do in the Middle East. The early Christians would have related to what St. Paul was doing with the same type of attitude. He was not a nice guy. He was no friend. With a zeal, he was coming, and if he needed to put them to death, he was going to put them to death. We see that in the famous scene of the stoning of St. Stephen, who was accused of speaking blasphemy against Moses and God, against the temple and the law. He gave a lengthy defense before the Sanhedrin, showing how all the Old Testament prophecies converged in Jesus, a style that must have engraved itself on the mind of Saul, because in his initial preaching to the Jews afterward, especially what we see in Antioch and Pisidia, he would emulate the style and even much of the content he heard from Stephen. Stephen's point that he said in Acts 6:7-6, was that their hearts were hardened to God's message so that they repeatedly killed God's messenger, as they did with all the prophets and even Jesus. After Stephen said he saw the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at God's right hand, they shouted, covered their ears, and rushed upon him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him to death, laying their garments at Saul's feet, a symbol that he was presiding over the execution. And while they were doing so, Stephen prayed first to the Lord to receive his spirit, and then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And we know both prayers were heard. Just like Jesus, whose first and last words from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," and "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit," so Stephen was praying for his persecutors, doing good to those who were persecuting him, loving his enemies, because they and Saul did not know what they were doing. Saul and stoning Stephen was essentially stoning Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" we're going to hear soon. That prayer, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," must have remained within Saul, much as Jesus' first words from the cross had pierced the heart of the good thief and the centurion. Normally, as Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen used to say, dying men, the last thing that dying men do is to pray for their executioners. Stephen's prayer was the beginning of Saul's conversion. But we can simply now look at how important it is for us really to pray for the conversion of those who seem least likely. We'll have a chance to explore that much more tomorrow. But it's an important point on this feast to recognize that no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. As Pope Francis has been calling us to, we should give up on no one. And if they convert, like St. Paul, they can end up doing great good. Just think about all the talent that's out there persecuting the church and what it would mean if we were able to flip it. Turn to the conversion on the road to Damascus and its applications. As Saul was continuing his persecutions, he eventually got a commission to go to Damascus to take those who belonged to the new sect back to the Sanhedrin. We hear that biblical geography a lot, and we don't think of what that means. It was to walk 135 miles north in order to be able to bring back in chains the Christians there. It's a real sign of how fanatical St. Paul was in trying to eliminate Christianity. As he was nearing his goal, the episode happened which changed his life totally. We know the story well. St. Paul tells us about it three different times in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts 9, 22, and 26. But we can flesh out some of the elements, kind of in a little Lectio Divina, so that we can appreciate God's mercy in his life and perhaps a little bit more in ours. First is the place. There are no coincidences in God. He could have come to meet Saul anywhere. Jerusalem, in Judea, at the Jordan, in Galilee. So why outside the gate of Damascus? It seems clear that the Lord wanted for him to get far away from Jerusalem. 135 miles would have taken him a good week to traverse. He wanted him away from what he knew, away from his comfort zone. He also, I think, wanted him to be close to where he could nourish him through his church. The Christian community in Damascus was strong, which is the reason why St. Paul was going there in the first place. One of our lessons that we can draw is we sometimes too need to get away from our habits, our customs, our haunts, our schedule, for the Lord to encounter us. In doing so, we need to be open to the Lord's using others to bring us to where He wants us to be. One particular application this year of mercy is something that Pope Francis is asking for. He's asking for pilgrimages to be done. I was a guide of the Scavi for 5 years in Rome. I did 135 Pyre Vatican radio series. I was constantly doing diocesan pilgrimages when I was there. Dioceses would more or less hire me when I was there, and I'd take them to all the patriarchal basilicas and other places. It was an incredible ministry. When I returned as a parish priest, I'd lead several pilgrimages a year to Rome or the Holy Land or Fatima or Lourdes or wherever. Why? Because I was convinced that I could accomplish far more in 7 to 10 days with my parishioners far away from their accustomed pews than I ever could by just doing the ordinary thing in the pulpit Sunday to Sunday. That's where they finally make the confession. They'd see something that would bring them to tears. That's when, frankly, they'd be able to learn how to relate to a priest in a different way. And they might have the opportunity to get one of their questions, one of their obstacles, out of the way so that they'd be able to do it. Sometimes people do need to get to Damascus in order to have their conversion. And when we look at some of our major conversions, why would they have happened, for example, on retreats? Why would they have happened outside of our ordinary circumstances? It's a particular routine, and so if we're trying to get people to approach the Lord's mercy, sometimes it's just hiking with the men up to the local mountaintop where something can happen there that will never happen in a church in the same way. Second, the light. As he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly, St. Luke tells us, a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground. He himself would talk about that later in his own first-person accounts. About noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground. Or, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, etc. Light is an obvious sign of God's presence. Paul grasped that the light of the world had come to illumine him and make him capable of illumining others. The light of conversion, the conversion is always a light. The question, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In Acts 26, he would add, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It hurts you to kick against the goad. Who are you? He replied. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. We see here a key ecclesiological point of how strictly Jesus identifies with his church, how he identifies with his body. Whenever one attacked a member of the body, they were attacking him. I was hungry or thirsty or naked or a stranger or ill or in prison, and you did or did not do for me. What's a particular application for us? Sometimes we can put atheists to shame in criticizing the church. Sometimes we can really be brutal with regard to Jesus' mystical body. And it's very important for us, and this is one of the aspects of the revolution of tenderness that Pope Francis is calling us to live, that we're going to be tender toward this mystical body because we really are doing things that Jesus Christ is always taking personally. Let's turn to the instructions in blindness. Paul heard Jesus' words as a thing to be done. He asked, what shall I do, Lord? He knew that the Lord wasn't just speaking for his information. St. Paul is a good Jew in which there's no distinction between the word to hear, shema, and the word to obey, because to hear God is to obey. Like we have in Latin, where audire is the word to hear, and the word obey is an intensification of it, ob audire, to listen really, really attentively. The two are connected. We're called not to be idle listeners of the word, but doers of it. And St. Paul heard that immediately, and he said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord replied, rise and go into Damascus, where you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. He was setting him out, basically, on Abraham's journey. When God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, he didn't say he was going to send him to Palm Beach. He didn't even say he was going to send him to downtown Detroit. He didn't say that at 75, an AARP card-carrying member, that he was going to have to fight for the land he would go to. He just said, go to the land I will show you. And Abraham went, trusting in the Lord. And Jesus wanted the same journey for Paul. Go into the city and I'll tell you later what you are to do. All that is appointed for you to do. It's all part of the plan. Later in Acts 26, he gave us more details. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you to serve and bear witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, to whom I will send you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What were the Lord's instructions to Paul? They're all expressions of God's mercy for Jews and Gentiles both. First, to open their eyes. Second, to turn from darkness to light. A real exodus. Third, to turn from the power of Satan to God. To receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, conversion and holiness. St. Paul was going to be the chosen vessel for this mission of mercy and the conversion that it provokes. A couple brothers were asking over the course of the last couple of hours the interplay between mercy and repentance or mercy and conversion. there are a couple things. When Pope Francis is talking about mercy, it's always the flip side of the coin of conversion and repentance. That's why we were talking about corruption, etc. But he starts with mercy, I think, for a theological and a psychological reason. Let's take the psychological reason first. Our world doesn't like to hear that it's bad and call to repentance first. He wants to get them with the better side of the coin, because that focuses on God more than it focuses on the individual with sin. But the second fundamental reason is theological, because God's mercy comes first. God grants his mercy before the repentance is given. His mercy is not conditional. Our receiving of his mercy is definitely conditioned on our repentance and our openness, but his mercy is not conditional. It's one of the reasons why Pope Francis wants to stress that mercy. He was sending out St. Paul as this messenger of mercy to bring about these various pilgrimages from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from the power of Satan to God, through the forgiveness of sins, so that they might be sanctified by faith in Christ. Saul got up and entered the city, where he would eventually be told what to do. Like with the man born blind in the gospel, Jesus wanted Paul to receive the gift of faith. He set him out on a journey of faith, and this heading into Damascus was the first act of Paul's faith, to do what he was told. He needed to be led by the hand, this very, very proud leader. His pride could have easily been crushed. He needed to be assisted. He was now walking by faith, not by sight. And we're told that for 3 days, Paul fasted, neither eating nor drinking a thing. It was kind of like a mini Lent. He was obviously doing penance, cleansing from himself the old leaven of the Pharisees, literally. He was developing a hunger for a new food, and he was obviously praying. That was part of this journey. He needed new wineskins to receive the thoroughly new wine that the Lord was going to be pouring into him. And that happened with Ananias. The Lord appeared to Ananias in a dream, in a vision. Paul described who Ananias was, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, who then came to him. Ananias received from the Lord specific instructions that Saul was praying. Saul had been told ahead of time that a man named Ananias would come to lay hands on him to regain his sight. But Ananias was frightened of Paul's reputation. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Pope Benedict will say, and he said it on 2006 Divine Mercy Sunday, that mercy is God's name. He was going to preach that name to all the nations, and he was going to have to suffer for the mercy he was bringing. The Lord had chosen him to preach this gospel of salvation through the forgiveness of sins, both by his words and by his sufferings. The purpose of his visit, he said, was so that Saul might regain his physical sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul, an unbelievable phrase, points to one of the most incredible things about Christianity. That somebody can go from the most brutal persecutor to a brother. Brother Saul, receive your sight. Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the Lord's name. Dramatic scene in Paul, and scales fell from his eyes. What Saul hadn't realized was that scales had been covering the eyes of his intellect his entire life, which we're going to get into in just a second. He didn't even recognize the scales he was carrying. So often neither do we. But after his baptism, he rose, began to eat, and he grew strong. With regard to our baptism, through it too, we have been chosen to be a vessel to carry the Lord's name to the nations and to suffer on account of the name. The Lord, through our ordination, has sent us as priests and deacons in this way. Again, the Lord could have healed Paul in any number of ways, but he wanted to heal him through baptism in the laying on of hands. Do we recognize? I mean, I think we recognize that baptism is a sacrament of healing, as we do confession and the anointing of the sick. But for us who have received holy orders, even though it wouldn't be classified in the catechism as a sacrament of healing, there are healing graces that have come for us through the laying on of hands, just as they did for Paul. Paul started, after staying with the disciples for several days, started to go to the synagogues to show the Jews, using all his knowledge, that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. And people were amazed at his conversion, that the one who had persecuted the church was now promoting it, preaching that Jesus was Messiah and Lord. And we know he would start to suffer for it right away, with the Jews plotting to kill him. We see in this something of the Lord's holy wisdom. As a young man, after living a life that he had then regretted, St. Paul made a commitment to give the rest of his life to the Lord. He was making up for lost time. He had encountered the risen Lord, experienced the call by him, and didn't go in by halves. He was all in. And the Lord was able to do so much good through him because he was precisely that committed. His past sins motivated him to preach God's mercy and to make up for lost time. St. Therese the Little Flower constantly talks about we cannot become half a saint. We can't become a saint by half. We can't become what God wants by loving him with 46.9% of our minds and 14.8% of our heart and 76% of our strength and 49% of our soul. Jesus gives us a different command, to love God with all we can. And St. Paul tried to, precisely because of how grateful he was for how the Lord had been merciful to him. Let's talk more specifically about what his conversion was, because I think that this is a key point for us to grasp and for us to help our people to grasp. It was far more complicated than a change from a wicked life to a good one, from a life in which he was killing Christians to a life in which he was making them. Pope Benedict said in the 2006 catechesis that it was principally a change from a false notion of what a holy life was to a true one, from one in which we were pleasing God and were saved by works of the Mosaic Law to one in which we were saved through grace, through our relationship with Christ, through God's mercy, rather than by our own fidelity to the works of the law. Listen to the Pope Emeritus. Paul states with absolute clarity that this condition of life does not depend on our possible good works, but on the pure grace of God. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, he said. With these words, St. Paul expressed the fundamental content of his conversion, the new direction his life took as a result of his encounter with the risen Christ. Before his conversion, St. Paul had been a man distant from God and from his law. Sorry, exactly the opposite. Before his conversion, Paul had not been a man distant from God and from his law. On the contrary, he had been observant, and with observance faithful to the point of fanaticism. In the light of the encounter with Christ, however, he understood that with this he had sought to help build up himself in his own justice, and that with all this justice he had lived for himself. He realized that a new approach in his life was absolutely essential. And we find this new approach expressed in his words, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Paul, therefore, no longer lives for himself. He no longer lives by his own justice. He lives for and with Christ. In giving of himself, he's no longer seeking and building himself up. This is the new justice, the new orientation given to us by the Lord, given to us by faith. This whole topic can lead us to ask ourselves if we too have a false notion of a holy life or of a holy priesthood. And one of the things that we need to remember is that God just didn't call us to be priests. He didn't just call us to be deacons. He called us to be holy priests and holy deacons. If that's what we weren't intending, we really shouldn't have approached holy orders, because we're meant to be ordered in that way. You know, I always think when it comes to the Corey of Ars, something that your grandpap, the devil, the pitchfork, said to him once through somebody who was possessed in the confessional. Now, before I talk about it, we can say we can never really trust the devil, anything that the father of lies says. It's like the old aphorism, I'm lying, do you believe me? Right? But we do know in sacred scripture that some of the times the devil couldn't help himself. I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. What have you to do with us, Jesus Nazareth? Have you come here to torture us? Again, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So some of the times, despite himself, he can tell the truth. So, the pitchfork says through this possessed woman to St. John Vianney, after trying to castigate him from the way he hears confession, to try to discourage, finally said, you know, if there were three priests like you, my kingdom would be destroyed. Three priests like you, my kingdom would be destroyed. Is it possible that the devil was trying to prop up John Vianney by this point, and died after having infested him for 35 years? Doubt it. But we need to sort of think about that for a little bit. There are 440,000 priests in the world. I don't know how many there were in the 1850s. But let's just say about the same number. What the devil was saying is he was far more afraid of three John Vianneys than all 439,997 priests were just merely good. In terms of seminary formation, got a couple seminarians here preparing to be holy priests. That God would rather have three seminarians throughout the entire world, where the devil is more afraid, let's say it this way, of three seminarians in the world who are really going to be as docile to God's work as St. John Vianney was, and all the other seminarians combined. We don't know whether we can believe it, but it is at least serious fodder for thought. Do we have a false notion of holiness? Is that what we're really seeking? Let's just talk about our people. Many of those we serve think a holy life is one that avoids merely the worst of mortal sins. Convinced by false ideas of modern eschatology that think all of us or most of us go to heaven no matter what we do. In other words, most of us become saints no matter what we do. They go about with a shallow prayer life and a shallow moral life. They don't really sense the need to pray, to love God with all their mind, heart, soul, and strength. They just think holiness means not doing evil. Many others think that holiness is obeying the rules and keeping the commandments. But the Christian life is fundamentally about love, not rules. It's about our heart, not only about our external actions. It's about the tree more than just the fruit. Others have a notion of the Christian life without the cross. St. Paul, however, insisted that there was no way to follow Christ without picking up our cross each day. He discovered in the cross his glory in the means to a holy union with Christ through its power to crucify the world to him and him to the world. He would eventually say, I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live is no longer mine, but Christ who lives in me. Many need to go from aversion to the cross to adversion to the cross, turning toward it. Finally, conversion, turning with Christ on the cross. Others think that all God wants is for them to be a good person, however defined. But God calls us to more. Told us in the Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness needed to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, who fasted 3 days a week, prayed 3 times a day, went up to the temple 3 times a year, paid 10% of all their income. He said that it needed to surpass that of the virtuous pagans who loved those who loved them and did good to those who did good to them. He called us rather to the standard of the Father, to love even our enemies, to let our rain fall on the fields of the good and the bad, to let our sunshine irradiate the lives of the good and the evil. He called us ultimately to be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And that perfect doesn't mean that we're never going to get a 99 on a desk. The word in Greek is teleos, which means fit for why we're made. That we're adapted to what God wants. And that task for us, hammer is teleos, to hammer in a nail. We've got to be teleos to preach God's mercy. And one of the ways that we're teleos is precisely through our imperfections, which can lower the intimidation level with some of our people and allow people to approach us, which is one of the reasons why dried-out alcoholics are among the greatest gift to the church, because they are able to preach that God can change them. And nobody's intimidated to go to a priest who's dried on out to confession, because they recognize, they understand recidivism, and they have nothing to fear. To be merciful as our Father is merciful, He calls us to the standard of the Father. But even among those who recognize that the Lord is calling them not merely to be good, but to be holy as God is holy, they still have some false notions of holiness. St. Paul did, one that was based on keeping the works of the law, even while he was arresting and killing innocent Christians. There are similar, what we would call Pelagian ideas of holiness today, that focus so much on our actions. The theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar described in his introduction to his work on St. Therese and Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity that we can't make ourselves holy. It's God who makes us holy, and the means He uses are the graces He gives us in the sacraments and prayer. St. John would say, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and handed over His Son as an expiation for our sins." It starts with God and His work. We could paraphrase this by saying, "And this is holiness, not principally what we do for God, but what He is trying to do in us." St. Therese used the image of an elevator instead of a staircase. Sometimes we can think of holiness as our going step by step up a long staircase to heaven. Whereas what she said in the 1880s, as soon as elevators were invented and she rode on one in Paris on her 1887 trip to meet Pope Leo XIII in Rome and asked for permission to enter Carmel at 15. The experience of God's mercy is God comes down as an elevator attendant and He says, "Would you like a lift?" That's ultimately that we depend on what God is doing. All of these ideas lead us to mercy. We become holy through God's grace, through God's forgiving us and giving us Himself, allowing the Holy Spirit to become the rule and guide within us, leading us to love, helping us to unite ourselves to Christ's mercy on the cross and continually turn with Him, allowing God to love us in such a way that we're changed in our core. All of this points to the truth that St. Paul's conversion was, in essence, not to a set of ideas, but to a person. And in that person, conversion was a paschal event. It was a death to his old way, and Christ, risen from the dead in essence, rose within. That's why St. Paul, in that famous chapter, Romans 6, that we have as the epistle at the Easter Vigil, talks to us about how we have died in Christ through baptism, and now we live newness of life. That there's a new wine, which is the wine of the risen Christ, given to us with those new wineskins. That's the deepest sense of conversion. That's what Paul himself experienced, and that's what God wants to give us. That's ultimately what happens every time we go to the second baptism, not the rebaptism, but what the early fathers of the church called the second baptism, which is the sacrament of confession, a resurrection that happens in that reconciliation. What does conversion mean? Cardinal Ratzinger described it in a 2000 address to catechists who had come from around the world to the Vatican that September. He said the Greek word for conversion, metanoete, means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, to judge not merely according to current opinions. To convert means, therefore, not to live as everybody else is living, not to do what everybody else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because others are doing the same. It means to begin to see one's life through the eyes of God, thereby looking for the good, even if uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority, the judgment of men, but at the justice of God. In other words, it means to look for a new style of life. A new life in which Jesus says, I have the response to the fundamental question of your life, and I will show you the path of life, the path toward happiness, because I am that path. That's conversion, where we encounter Christ saying, I am that path. And the following of Christ, the sequela Christi, as the theologians call it, is not external, it's internal. It doesn't mean merely imitating the man Jesus. This would fail. Sacrula Christi is a much higher goal, he said. It means to be assimilated into Christ, to attain union with Christ. The only path is communion achieved in the sacramental life. That's how we'll be able to say with St. Paul, it's no longer even I live, but Christ who lives in me, or for me to live is Christ. St. Paul's conversion was a death and resurrection. And if we're going to have a similar conversion, we need to enter into that Paschal mystery. Can't do it by our own power. It's got to be by God's grace. But that's what His mercy is about. Let's turn now in the 20 minutes we have left or so, 18 minutes, to how St. Paul lived out his newly converted, resurrected life as an ambassador of mercy. Again, St. Paul's conversion was so powerful that he wanted everyone to come to know the same mercy he had received. That's the theme, really. 2 Corinthians 5. We implore you on behalf of Christ, as an ambassador for Christ, God, as it were, appealing through us, be reconciled to God. As we heard earlier from Pope Francis, the ultimate purpose of Christ's mission is the reconciliation of the world. And Paul knew that he was a minister for that purpose, as we are, as the people we serve, each according to his or her own particular calling. He saw his whole ministry as a gift, as an expression of God's mercy. 2 Corinthians 4, he said, since we have this ministry through the mercy shown us. This is the greatest antidote to clericalism, which is one of the ugliest things that turn people off from the church. We have the ministry we have through God's mercy. When we see how Jesus chose the first of his apostles. He didn't raid the rabbinical schools. He raided the wharves. He raided the public scumbags, the local mafia dons who were the tax collectors like St. Matthew. Zealots, those who were sort of a little off the rails. They had it through mercy so that God's grace would be able to shine all the more. As St. Paul would say at the end of his first chapter of his first letter to Corinthians. God chooses the weak of the world to shame the strong, those who are nobodies to reduce those who think that they're somebody, those who are foolish to shame the wise. That's our job description. Who's the vocation director here? Yeah, so do you always ask, are you a nobody? Are you weak? Tell me about your failings. I mean, because sometimes we can think about our talents, but a lot of the times God will use our weaknesses even more than our talents. We have this ministry through the mercy shown us. And Paul recognized that he himself was a tremendous example of how Christ's mercy was meant for everyone. Could we be as sincere as St. Paul in saying things like this? As he wrote to St. Timothy, I am grateful to him who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me trustworthy in appointing me to this ministry. I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I have been mercifully treated because I acted out of ignorance and my unbelief. Indeed, the grace of the Lord has been abundant, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of sinners I am the foremost. I am the worst of them all. But for that reason I was mercifully treated, so that in me, as in the foremost, Christ Jesus might display all his patience as an example for those who would come to believe in him for everlasting life. He saw himself as the greatest advertisement, the greatest poster boy, that God's mercy is possible. He said the same thing in the first letter of the Corinthians. Last of all is to one born abnormally, a euphemism. Last of all is to me, an abortion, was his Greek phrase. He appeared to me, from the least of the apostles, not even fit to be called one, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me has not been ineffective. Indeed, I have toiled harder than all of them. Not I, however, but the grace of God that is within me. So much the gratitude. You know, Jesus said in Luke 7:37, when that woman in Simon the Pharisee's house washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair, and Simon the Pharisee objected, and he said, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The one who has been forgiven little loves little. And Saul had been forgiven so much that he loved the Lord so much. It's through our experience of having been forgiven that we will grow in the love of the Lord. And let's just approach. Let's just say your life, la petite fleur, and you have never committed a mortal sin in your life, so that you can't relate to St. Augustine or Blessed Bartolo Longo or others. Why haven't you? St. Therese answered that question very beautifully. She said, I'm only in that situation because of God's mercy. He knew I was so little, and he gave me that mercy so that it was strong enough so that I wouldn't sin. Every one of us needs to ponder that even the sins we haven't committed, that's not just because of our virtue. There is a response there. There is our cooperation. But it's fundamentally because of the love of the Lord. Do we recognize that we're advertisers of God's mercy as we go out? You know, when I was a young boy, I used to mock my dad whenever I was watching Celtics games because there was a commercial that came on from the Hair Club for Men. I'm not sure if it advertised down here, but there was a man with a full coif on there named Cy Sperling, and it described all the benefits of getting the toupee and or whatever they were doing, all the rest of it. But at the very end, he drove home the point by saying, I'm not merely the president of the company, held up a photograph, I'm a former client. Right? Everybody was able to see in the before and after what the Hair Club for Men was able to do. Likewise, we're being sent on out as reconciled sinners. If we're wondering how to get people there, some of the times it's talking about our own confession. Not the confessions we heard, the confessions we do. When they recognize we regularly go. That's why Pope Francis is constantly talking about how he goes every other week. That's why Pope Francis, with his Pastoral Brilliance, allowed the world to see a pope going to confession. And you probably heard it here the way I heard it in Massachusetts at the time. People couldn't believe that pope sins. You know, on some of these weekends, you may have had a similar experience that I had when lay people are there and priests are there and there's a little bit of a penance service. When one of us goes up, they're all with their eyes fixed on us to just see a priest go to confession. How edifying that is for them. We are we have received God's mercy, and when we give witness to that, that can break even hardened hearts. Paul proclaimed the need for the forgiveness of sins to everyone. There was at the time, like there is today, a little bit of an issue with admitting the need for forgiveness. So when he preached in Antioch Pisidia, up there in Galatia, he said, "You must know, my brothers, that through Christ, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you." St. Paul stressed that we're saved not by ourselves, but by God's merciful grace received in faith. We heard it on Christmas Day and then again on the baptism of the Lord. Because of his mercy, he saved us through the bath of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, he wrote to St. Titus. What a beautiful phrase that is. Because of his mercy, he saved us. In Ephesians 2, in that beautiful passage, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love he had for us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, brought us to life with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavens." For by grace you have been saved through faith. St. Paul was constantly focusing on God's initiative and power. And he also wanted to stress that we're sinners, but that God, out of love, saved us while we were sinners, seeking to make us billionaires in his mercy, so that we could then pay it forward. There are lots of passages here. Romans 3. "All have sinned and are deprived of God's glory." Romans 5. "For Christ, while we were still helpless, yet died at the appointed time for the ungodly. Indeed, only with difficulty does one die for someone just, though perhaps for a good person one might find even courage to die. But God proved his love for us, that while we were still sinners, he died for us." It was a mind-blowing argument for him. He repeated it to the Colossians. "Even when you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he brought you to life along with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, nailing them to the cross." And he stressed that if our sinful misery was great, his beautiful mercy was even greater. That where our sin abounded, his grace has superabounded. That's Romans 5. We know the passage. "Where sin increased, grace overflowed all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through justification for eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Why did God permit us to sin, and sin so much and sin so greatly? St. Paul would argue that God allowed us to sin not just as a consequence of having created us free so that we might love and live in his image, but so that he could show us his mercy. He would write in Romans 11, the third of those three chapters about the Jews, "For God delivered all to disobedience that he might have mercy upon all." Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable his ways. Truly is that God would allow us all to become obedient so that he could have mercy on us all. Inscrutable to us. But yet, that's a fact. God's mercy, St. Paul would continue, is a motivation for our seeking to be holy as he is holy. To be holy and blemished before him, without blemish before him, he said in Ephesians 1, "Because in him we have the redemption by his blood, the forgiveness of transgressions, in accordance with the riches of his grace." Because of those riches, he would tell us in the first chapter of his letter to Colossians, we must live in a manner worthy of the Lord, who has made us fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light, delivering us from the power of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is now reconciled in his fleshly body through his death to present you holy and without blemish and irreproachable before him. This mercy was given to us so lavishly, precisely so that we could share it. So that we could echo what St. Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians. And he said in that beautiful hymn we pray at Vespers, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all consolation." And get this connection, who consoles us in our every affliction, so that we may be able to console those who are in any affliction with the consolation with which we ourselves have been consoled by Christ. God gives us His mercy so that it can transform us, so that we can go out and spread that mercy. That's the way we become a minister of mercy above all. God precisely wants us to become vessels of His mercy. Romans 9, and we don't focus much on this passage. It doesn't come up in the lectionary at all, ever, unfortunately. Consequently, He has mercy on those whom He wills. This was to make known the riches of His glory to the vessels of mercy, namely us, whom He has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He wanted us to become depositories, in a sense, of His merciful love. But that great gift requires a response. And the only fitting response is a total self-gift, a receptivity that then leads to a total conformity. The most cited passage in the Pontificate of Pope Benedict was Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, your logike latreia." Latreia is worship, logike is logical or rational or reasonable or fitting. The only worship that makes sense is for you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is a sacrament of who you are, body and soul. To offer it all as a holocaust to God. That's the response to the mercy of God. That's what we see in St. Paul. That's what St. Paul is hoping to see in us. Paul was constantly summoning the early church to mercy in concrete deeds, like our Father has been merciful to us. "To live in a manner worthy of the call you received," he told the Ephesians, "with patience, bearing with one another through love, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ." To the Colossians, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, heartfelt mercy, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If one has a grievance against another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must do." Romans 15, "Put up with the failings of the weak, and for Christ didn't please Himself. Welcome one another then as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, so that you might glorify God in His mercy." In a particular way is to respond with pity when people are persevering in sin. Admonishing the sinner is an act of mercy, but we're always trying to bring them to conversion. St. Paul, I'll just cite one passage, 2 Corinthians. "I may have to mourn over many of those who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and licentiousness they practiced." It wasn't, again, to wag a finger. It wasn't to condemn. It was to mourn, because pity leads to mercy. Sometimes when our people are struggling to forgive, and they're holding that grudge, one of the things that we can do is ask at least that God forgive. Give them a prayer, something like, "Lord, be merciful in that person who wounded me, and merciful to me too." If we can convert those pains into prayers like that, even our pains will adduce to sanctity. Paul stresses that the evil one is constantly trying to prevent this sharing of mercy. Because if we don't forgive others their sins, neither will our Father in heaven forgive us ours. So the devil wants to stop that. So he said in his second letter to the Corinthians, "You should forgive and encourage him instead, or else the person may be overwhelmed by excessive pain. Do this so that we might not be taken advantage of by Satan, for we are not unaware of his purposes." He's trying to get our hearts to harden, to judge rather than to love. Persons, not actions. While Satan seeks to divide, God's mercy seeks to bring about reconciliation in the church. St. Paul would write to the Philippians, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any solace in love, any participation in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, with the same love, united in heart, thinking one thing. There's mercy in this unity. Pope Francis talked about it earlier tonight at Vespers at St. Paul's outside the walls. God wants us to give mercy joyfully because of the great joy we receive in having been forgiven. Romans 12, he says, if one does acts of mercy, do them with cheerfulness. And ultimately, this ministry of mercy for St. Paul became his great prayer. And we make that prayer our own at the beginning of Mass. To Timothy, he said, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Later he'd say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Slightly different to the Galatians. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God. He's constantly praying that others receive mercy. St. Paul's whole life can be summed up as an experience of God's mercy. God had permitted what he did in his life so that he might have mercy on him and give him greater motivation to spread the joy of that mercy to others. Tonight, at Vespers at St. Paul's outside the walls, Pope Francis spoke about this connection, which is a good way to just bring to a conclusion what we've tried to talk on St. Paul's feast day, about the connection between mercy, conversion, Paul, and us. I am the least of the apostles because I persecuted God's church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace in me was not without effect. Pope Francis began. He said that's how the apostle sums up the significance of his conversion. His conversion is not primarily a moral conversion, but rather a transforming experience of the grace of Christ, and at the same time a call to the new mission of announcing to everyone the Jesus that he had previously persecuted, the infinite goodness of God who chose him and entrusted him with his ministry. The overflowing mercy of God is the sole reason upon which Paul's ministry is based, and at the same time it's that which the apostle must announce to everyone. The overflowing mercy of God is the sole reason upon which Paul's mercy is based. Same can be said of us. And he said, in this extraordinary jubilee of year of mercy, we must always keep in mind that there can't be an authentic search for Christian unity, we were finishing the octave of Christian unity today, without trusting fully in the Father's mercy. And he talks about the mutual forgiveness we need to ask and give, and said, we can't cancel out what happened, but we do not want to let the weight of past fall continue to contaminate our relationship. God's mercy will renew our relationship because unity is the gift of mercy from God the Father. If we're ever going to have Christian unity, if Christ's prayer in the upper room, that we may be one, as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son and loves us the way the Father loves the Son, it's going to happen through the experience of God's mercy, which is the gift from God the Father. So today, on the feast of St. Paul's conversion, we ask his intercession that we may correspond to that mercy and grace the way Paul did. Just as God has entrusted to Paul the ministry of reconciliation, he has given us that baton to continue. We, like him, are ambassadors of Christ, God appealing through us, making us implore each other, our parishioners, and everyone, Jew and Gentile both, to be brought back, to be reconciled to God. This is Christ's mission, the reconciliation, the reunification of the world. And he has such confidence in us that he knows that if we correspond to the gift of the Holy Spirit he will send, we will be able to say at the end of our life, as he said at the end of his, consummatum est, mission accomplished, it's finished. May we, like St. Paul, fight the good fight, finish the race given to us with urgency of bringing mercy to the confines of our parish and beyond, keep the faith, and by God's mercy, prosper it. St. Paul the Apostle.
Pray for us.